Now we're turning in the Scriptures of Truth this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read from the verse 16 of the chapter. The eyes of the world, at least in its sporting context, will be directed towards the city of Athens in the next few weeks. And I thought that it would be good for us to direct our attention to that city as it is described in the Word of God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. Let us bow together in prayer. Lord, we come before thee tonight conscious of our need of help from heaven. Conscious, Lord, that our minds, even with the inspired word of God in our hands, yet our minds are still faced with that inability to understand, with that innate darkness to the things of God. And we are conscious, therefore, Lord, that we need to be illuminated by the working of thy Spirit. And we need his help that he might teach us the things of God, and that he might direct us in the way of truth and in the way of righteousness. We pray especially for those who are unconverted. We pray, Lord, that tonight the light of the gospel might shine into their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, open the heart of the sinner and give understanding and give that grace to repent of sin and to flee to Christ alone for refuge. Lord, answer prayer tonight and grant that in the preaching of thy word that the Holy Spirit may so come and take the word and apply it with power and with blessing and with salvation to the heart. To this end, Lord, clothe this earthen vessel with the mantle of divine power, that the excellency of the power will be of God and not of us, that in all things thy Son will have the preeminence, for we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now the inscription which the Apostle Paul highlights in verse 23 of this chapter is a most descriptive and revealing summary of man's spiritual condition. As Paul walked through Athens, he observed many temples, many shrines and many idols that the people of that city had erected. And although there were many, there was one in particular which attracted his attention. You'll find it there in verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. The abundance of idols and the abundance of temples and shrines, we could say, was due to the truth contained in these words, to the truth that is manifested here. It is the truth that they were ignorant of the true God. Here we have an altar to the unknown God. The men of Athens were simply manifesting their own spiritual condition when they erected this altar and they placed this inscription upon it. They were ignorant of God, ignorant of his truth, ignorant of his being, ignorant of his ways. They were a people who did not know the Lord. These words reveal not only the condition of the men of Athens, they are also a description of all men in all generations of time. We sang Robert Murray McShane's hymn on purpose because the opening verse describes the spiritual condition of every single individual that comes into this world and walks upon the face of this earth. I once was a stranger to God and to grace. Men by nature are strangers to God. God is not known by man. When it comes to the knowledge of God, man's heart is dark. The knowledge of God is a foreign possession to him. Oh, today men possess knowledge about many things. Surely we could say that this age is an age that is captivated by the pursuit of knowledge. And yet when it comes to the most important of all matters, when it comes to the Queen of Sciences, the knowledge of God, men are ignorant. And they could write over their altar to the unknown God. If you're not saved tonight in this meeting, then you're a stranger to God. You don't know him. God is unknown to you. It is the universal condition of all men. Over there in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to that church in the first chapter, in verse 21, sets out very clearly the condition of man's heart with regard to the knowledge of God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. Oh, you see, men today think they are wise. They think that they have accumulated such a vast array of knowledge about many things. But the Bible says in reality they are fools. They are dark, they are ignorant, because they do not have the knowledge of the living God. They are blind to him. They are dark to him. When the Apostle Paul refers to man being darkened in his mind and in his heart concerning God, he is not suggesting that men have no knowledge of God, but rather he is stating that the knowledge that men do have is a knowledge that is inaccurate. It is a knowledge that is distorted and corrupted. The men of Athens had their altar. They talked about God, the unknown God, but the knowledge that they had of him was distorted, corrupted, and therefore it was not a true knowledge of the living God. Man's conception of God is wrong. What he conceives and what he perceives God to be is inaccurate. Did you notice there, as we read the passage in Acts, how the Apostle Paul said in verse 29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We ought not to think like this, he says. They had a knowledge, but that knowledge was distorted and corrupted, and therefore they were blind. Man's perception of God is a perception that is inaccurate. And in that condition he is lost. The Lord Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, described the essence of eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If men do not possess the true knowledge of the true God, then they are in the dark and they will be eternally lost. Eternally lost. Man's problem is that he believes in a God of his own creation, a God who is formed out of his own imagination and his own understanding. He believes in a God that is fashioned after his own mind. In particular, where this darkness relating to the knowledge of God is manifested, they are vital areas. Areas that we cannot afford, as far as the eternal well-being of our soul is concerned, we cannot afford to be ignorant concerning these two areas. The first area which man's conception of God is
entirely distorted in is with regard to the matter of sin. Man's view of sin is a reflection of what he perceives God to be. Men today think that God views sin as they view it. They look upon sin not in the way that God looks upon it, but in the way that they look upon it. And then they bring God down to their level of thinking, and they make out as if sin is simply only what they view it to be and not what God views it as. If you turn over there to Psalm 50, you'll find an illustration of this. Psalm 50 and the verse 16. The Lord is speaking now, and he says, "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and thou hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou gavest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Here we have man's view of sin, and God is telling him. God is telling man, he is telling the wicked, what his view of sin is, what man's view of sin is. The Lord says, "You've consented with a thief, you've been partaker with adulterers, you've given your mouth to evil, you've slandered your own mother's son, and all these things you've done, and all the time you've thought that I was thinking the same as you, that I saw nothing wrong in these things as you have seen nothing wrong in them." This is what the Lord is saying now to the sons of men. The Lord is manifesting the conception or the perception that man has of sin. He does not view it as God views it. He does not see anything wrong in his actions. And to add to his guilt, he thinks that God thinks the same way as him. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." This is the problem that men have today, in their ignorance of God, in their darkness concerning him. This is the first area in which they manifest that ignorance of God with regard to sin. They view sin not as God views it. And they think, on the other hand, that God views their actions the way that they view them, as if there were nothing wrong with them. Turn over there to the book of Malachi. And in this book that closes the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord reproves his people because of their sin before him. And he confronts them with their sin. The Lord brings it to their attention. Chapter 1, verse 6 of Malachi. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, Wherein have we despised thy name?" The Lord is telling them now their sin. He's telling them what they've done wrong. And they question God. "Wherein have we despised thy name? Show us where we have despised your name, Lord." You see, they do not view sin as God views it. They are ignorant. They are blind. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, Wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" They're questioning God's statement to them. or questioning God's confronting them with their sin. Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Man does not view sin as God views it. And he does so because he's ignorant of God. He's in the dark. He's blinded. Turn over there to Romans chapter 2. And you will discover here how fallen man in his lost estate not only sees no wrong in his sin, and not only questions God when God confronts him about his sin, but fallen man does not think to himself that one day he will be judged for his sin. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 3 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul states, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? This is what men think. They do not think they will be punished for their sin. They do not think that God will recompense them for their transgressions. They do not think that there will be a day of accountability and a day of judgment when the God of heaven will bring them to account and bring their sins before them and condemn them to their face and judge them. They do not think this. Furthermore, if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, you will see how man distorts the long-suffering of God. How he misinterprets God's long-suffering because that judgment is not executed speedily. Chapter 8 and verse 11 states, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart, the mind of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Here's an example of man's ignorance of God. God will punish sin, but in his long suffering, he forbears the day of judgment and the day of punishment. Sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. God stays the sword of justice and the sword of judgment. And yet men, when they consider this, when they consider God's long-suffering, they fail to understand the meaning of it. And they misinterpret this tremendous attribute of God. Their heart is fully set in them to do evil. They carry on in sin. They reason to themselves that because their sin is not punished speedily, because their sin is not punished immediately, that therefore there is no judgment upon their sin, and they will not face punishment. And so they reason to themselves that they can carry on and continue in their sin, and in the end they will escape. But they misinterpret. They misinterpret the long-suffering of God. Paul, in that chapter to the Romans, chapter 2, he teaches us why the Lord does not punish men immediately, why he does not execute sentence against the evil work. He says in the verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, there's the ignorance of man, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The reason why God does not execute judgment speedily is because in his long-suffering he is giving to the sons of men the opportunity to repent. Do you know tonight, sinner, why you're not in hell? You're not in hell tonight, though you deserve to be there on account of your sin. yet you're not in hell, because God in his long suffering is giving you the opportunity to repent and get right with him. You ought not to think to yourself that because sentence against an evil work is delayed and not carried out immediately, you ought not to think somehow that you will never be held to account for your sin. No, it's the very opposite. There will surely be a day of judgment. But God is long-suffering, and in his goodness, and in his forbearance, he is extending the opportunity for you to repent of your sin and to seek the mercy of God and find pardon through the blood of Christ for that sin that deserves eternal perdition. The altar to the unknown God. How ignorant men are of the true and living God. And that ignorance is manifested in the matter of sin, and how fallen men view their sin in the sight of God. But the second area of truth of equally vital importance, which men cannot afford to be ignorant in, and yet they are ignorant of, is the matter of salvation. Man's concept of who God is and what he is proved flawed when it comes to the matter of salvation and his acceptance with the God of heaven. Do we not find an illustration of this way back in the beginning of man's existence in Genesis chapter 4? And there you have the two sons, Cain and Abel. They had been taught by their father, who had been taught by God, that in his fallen estate as a transgressor against God, that there was only one way for him as a fallen sinner to come before a holy God and be accepted by him in peace. And that way was through the sacrifice, through the blood shedding of a substitute in his place. And God taught Adam and Eve in the garden that vital principle of salvation and acceptance with God. And Adam communicated it to his sons. And you remember when the fullness of time was come that Abel came, and he brought the offering as he had been taught. He came with the firstlings of the flock, and he offered them in sacrifice to the Lord. And the blood of the Lamb was shed. And on the basis of that substitutionary sacrifice, a type of Christ, Abel was accepted by the Lord. Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 4, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Why? Because Cain failed to come the way that God had appointed. He brought the fruits of the ground, which were in essence the works of his own hands, representing all that he had labored to do, the energy that he had expended through the course of the year. And at the harvest time he gathers it together and he brings it to God, thinking to himself that the works that he has performed will somehow obtain God's favor and bring him into a state of acceptance before God. He thought that his works would please the Lord. Is it not an example of just how ignorant fallen man is of the way of salvation? And ever since, right down through the centuries of time, in every generation of man upon the earth, Men have been acting and thinking the same way as Cain acted and Cain thought, thinking that in their fallen estate they can approach God not in the way God has revealed, but in a different way, with their own offering and their own works, presenting their own merits. How deceived and how blinded men are. And even in lands where the gospel is proclaimed and preached. Remember, Cain was not bereft or not void of the truth of God. His parents taught him. He had the example of his brother and his father. And yet with that example and with that knowledge before him, he still persists to come to God in a way that had not been revealed by the Lord. And is it not the same tonight? Aye, it could be the case here in this meeting house. Scores and scores of men and women here who have come to God as Abel came, resting only on the blood of the Lamb. And yet it just might be the case that there is one here in this assembly, and you're thinking to yourself that somehow you can approach God with your own works and your own merits and your own offering. How dark you are. Even when the light of the gospel blazes tremendously all around you, the problem is in your heart. A heart that is darkened to God. Dark with regard to the knowledge of sin. And dark with regard to the knowledge of salvation. Do you remember Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army over there in 2 Kings? In chapter 5, Naaman was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper, stricken with this terrible disease. And yet there was a little girl there in his household, a little slave girl from Israel. And she brought the message that there was one in Israel who could help him, the prophet Elisha. And Naaman made his way to where Elisha was. And he came to the door of the house of Elisha, and Elisha didn't come out. In verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. And he went away and said, "Behold, I thought..." Ah, that's your problem, Naaman. That's your problem. "I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over his place and recover the leper." What is his problem? His problem is his own perception of what he thought the remedy would be and how it would be performed. And I tell you tonight, there are many men and women in the caverns of hell tonight. And they are there because they thought contrary to what God had revealed. And they refused to submit to the clear direction that God has given in his word concerning the only way of salvation. Naaman would only be recovered when he would get his thinking straight on this matter. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He thought to himself there was a better remedy than what the prophet had directed. But it was only when he came to that place where he humbled himself, leaning not on his own understanding, but submitting to the word of God through the mouth of the prophet. It was only when he came to that place and submitted to the revelation of God in truth. He was delivered of his leprosy and made whole. And so it is with the sinner. It is only when the sinner casts away his own preconceived ideas and submits to the revelation of God in the gospel, it is only then that he will find salvation. What about the example of Simon Magus over there in Acts chapter 8? You remember when Peter was moved by the Spirit of the living God? And we're told in verse 18, when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought..." There's your problem, Simon. It has to do with your thinking. "Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Faith is not blind, you know. Faith rests on knowledge. It rests on the knowledge that God has revealed in his word. But here is a man whose whole perception is inaccurate. It is distorted and corrupted, thinking that he can purchase the gift of God. And Peter says, "You're all wrong, Simon. You've got it all wrong. And the problem stems from your understanding, from your perception of the things of God. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." And how many a man and a woman has fallen into the same snare as Simon Magus. Thinking with regard to salvation. Thinking that somehow God's gift can be purchased by their own works and their own efforts and their own endeavors. It's not by works. It's not by works, Paul says. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is only obtained through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the only way that you and I as lost sinners can come to God and be reconciled to him and accepted by him in peace is when we throw away all confidence and all hope in self, in self-righteousness and self-merit, in the works of the flesh and the works of the law. And when we come confessing and acknowledging our lost estate, our sinfulness, our guilt, and we cast ourselves at the feet of Christ, leaning only, resting only upon the merits of his precious blood, then and only then will we be accepted by God and pardoned by his free grace. Salvation is through Christ alone, through the blood of Christ alone, through faith alone. The altar to the unknown God. What a description it is of man's spiritual condition. Description of men and women in this time, and I even of some here in this meeting. Are you a stranger to God and to grace? You come in and out of God's house and sing the hymns, open the Bible and read it, and you listen to the sermon week after week. And yet all the time you're ignorant of God. It could be written over your life to the unknown God, a stranger. And your concept of God, your perception of who He is, your perception of sin, your perception of His way of salvation, as far off the mark as it can possibly be. Does it not underscore tonight just how much mankind requires a divine revelation? God must reveal Himself to us, or else we will never come to know Him. And I'm glad tonight that in this book we have the revelation of God. Do you want to know the truth? You'll find it here. This book is the truth. It's not a case of the truth being in this book. This book is the truth. It is God's revelation. And here God reveals what sin is. God reveals what your plight is, your condition before Him is. God reveals what the only way of salvation is through the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. What must we do then? We must throw away our preconceived ideas and be prepared to accept what God has revealed Himself to be, and what God has revealed concerning our sin and the way of His so great salvation. That's what you must do. You must tonight throw away any preconceived ideas that you have. You must have done with them. You must be prepared to come in humility before God and accept what God says. Accept God's view and God's estimation of sin, and accept what God's way of salvation is. Will you do that tonight? Are you prepared to do that? You'll never know the Lord until you're prepared to submit to the revelation of His Word, the revelation of His truth. You'll never know Him unless you come as a sinner, confessing your guilt, acknowledging that you're just a lost soul in His sight, worthy of eternal death and everlasting perdition. You'll never know Him until you take the place of the sinner, but the place of the sinner kneeling at the foot of the cross and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ and in the blood that He shed. And then you will know what it is to be able to sing with Robert Murray McShane, "Jehovah Sakenu, my Savior must be, no longer a stranger, but one made nigh by the precious blood, brought into an everlasting union and an everlasting friendship, brought into that saving knowledge of the only true and living God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Don't leave this house of God as a stranger to God, but come tonight as a sinner. Accept Christ, receive Him by faith, embrace Him. For embracing Christ, you will be brought in to the possession of eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Is He your hope from beginning to end? Are you resting on Him tonight? Oh, what a Savior the Lord Jesus is. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Savior. Do you know Him? Are you trusting in Him? What a great thing tonight to leave the house of God having met the Savior. having come to know him this very night. Don't leave as a stranger to God and to grace. Come to Christ tonight. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And all who seek him, they shall find. They shall find him to be a wonderful Saviour. He's my meat and my drink, my life, my strength, my store, my husband, my trust, my friend, my Saviour from sin, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, my all. Oh, that you too would be able to say this. He's my Saviour. Father, bless the word tonight. We pray for those in the meeting who are still lost and dark to thee and strangers to thy grace. And I, Lord, they have sat many a time in gospel services, and they have heard of what others have experienced in Christ, and they have listened as others have sang of his goodness and his grace and his mercy, and yet all the time they have been strangers to thee. Oh, have mercy on such tonight, and grant, Lord, that in this place some soul will come to know the Saviour. May there be a meeting between the sinner and the Saviour, and may a soul be saved, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. Bless now thy word. We know that the devil is ready to snatch away the seed of the gospel, but we pray that thy Spirit will take the word and bury it in the heart far beyond the reach of the evil one. And may that word be taken up by thy Spirit, and in his regenerating power may it be used to bring the soul out of darkness into light, out of death into spiritual life. And may that word bring forth fruit that shall remain to the glory and honour of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Be with us now, Lord, as we separate. Bless the time around thy table. Bless those who go. We ask that thy blessing will be our portion, and that thou will take us to our homes in safety. And may we know thy peace and thy grace and thy mercy, which all pass understanding. And may our hearts be greatly comforted, and may our hearts be caused to rejoice in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray and for whose sake we ask it. Amen.